Good morning again. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We are making our way through this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. This morning our text will be specifically verses 36 through 38. But again, I will read a broader context by which we might better understand our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, I'll read for you verses 32 through 40. If you follow along in your Bibles, we read here, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. May God add His blessing to the reading and study of His Word." Now, as long as we've been in Hebrews chapter 11 and learning about faith and all of its characteristics, I would have to imagine that some might think we've actually exhausted all there is to know about faith, right? What more could be said about faith that has not already been covered? In just the past couple of weeks, beginning back in verse 32, we've seen the prevailing nature of faith, that faith conquers, that faith competes against evil, it obtains the promises of God, it protects the soul and quenches fires of wrath, delivers from judgment, the judgment of the sword, and it strengthens the weak, enabling them to do great things for God. The prevailing nature of faith we have considered. Additionally, beginning last week, we saw that faith also perseveres. And beginning in verse 35, we saw the first two aspects of persevering faith, namely that faith is patient, that it allows the believer to remain true in spite of circumstances, and that faith is liberating, allowing the believer to be bold and to give all of his life into the service of God, even if it means hardship or death. Well, this morning, in Hebrews 11, 36 through 38, we pick up again this idea of persevering faith. That is the divine enablement of the faithful to persevere. What allows us to continue on, to stand firm, in spite of difficult circumstances and trials? As I just said, the first two characteristics of persevering faith from verse 35 is that faith is patient and faith is liberating. We've studied that, and as we move on to verses 36 through 38, while there are many things listed there, I think we can safely sum up the rest of these points in just two more characteristics, and these will serve as our points, namely that persevering faith is also enduring, as well as the truth that persevering faith is empowering. Now, before we look at this specifically, let me set the emotional stage, because I'm an emotional kind of guy, right? Several years back, we took a group of graduating seniors to Six Flags over Texas in Arlington. Of course, one of the main and great attractions there was this great and giant roller coaster called the Titan. A twisted monster of metal that most of the youth had never been on. And so many of these youth had all kinds of questions for us. What is it like? Of course, the problem was We hadn't been on it either. So we're all asking these questions. What is it like? As we stood in line, we looked at some of the statistics. We knew that we would be hiked up some 255 feet to make a nearly vertical drop, racing down to this shed-like thing that looked like no bigger than the opening of a needle at 85 miles an hour, and then race around a track to a helix that would just about black you out. Now, I remember at least one in our party was more than just a bit anxious about all this. I'm sparing his name, by the way, but you might eventually guess who it is. He was quiet and reflective in line. Occasionally he would joke about this or that, but eventually was the moment of truth. We got on this roller coaster and the lap bars came down and we were taking off to our new and previously unexperienced adventure. And I remember quite well the excitement that I had. I love those roller coasters. And I remember standing by the exit gate waiting for this particular young man as he came off. And when he came off, he had kind of curly hair at the time and it was straight back. He was fair-skinned, but he was whiter than usual. And he came off that thing like this. Hands clenched and trembling. And I asked him, "What do you think?" To which he responded something along the lines, "That was great." So I asked him, "Do you want to do it again?" "No." "Not right now." And we never did. Now I share that story because many of us can relate to waiting to do something or for something to happen which we've never before experienced. Have you been there before where you're just anticipating something? You don't know what it's going to be like. You don't know how you're going to react. You don't know how you will respond. It might be as entertaining as a roller coaster, but it might be something more intense or extreme. But whatever it is, isn't it interesting how we like to try to talk it over with people who've been there before? Have you experienced it? What's it like? Why do we do that? We would like to know if we're really going to be able to make it through those roller coasters in life. In the case of this youth and the roller coaster, I think the issue was more like, am I going to scream like a girl? Or am I going to lose my cookies? Or will I embarrass myself? But I have found that our experiences as believers can sometimes bring us to similar feelings. That as we follow Christ, there will be times in which you don't know what to expect and you will be overwhelmed and you will want to know what's coming. We get challenged or convicted by the reading of the Word, or we will hear a sermon or be exhorted by a friend to trust God more, and we begin to wonder, will I make it? As we come to Hebrews 11:36 through 38, there's really a bit of a change from the previous verses. Up till now, I've been saying that many of the things that are expressed in verses 33 through 34 have some clear spiritual applications to us. I mean, we may not be physically conquering kingdoms, but we've already noted that if we are in Christ, we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We've conquered the greatest kingdom that we need to concern ourselves with, and that's the kingdom of Satan. We know that by faith we are able to perform works of righteousness, even when there's evil going around us in this depraved world. And we know that James has told us indeed that faith without works is dead, that genuine saving faith works. So we will perform acts of righteousness and compete against evil. So we can simply examine our lives and see if we have a working faith, a conquering faith, a faith that's living according to the promises of God and so forth. But when we come to verses 36 through 38, we see things about faith that we may or may not necessarily experience. And so there really is no spiritualizing them. As we continue, to see the persevering nature of faith in these verses, let us note then, first of all, that faith is enduring. The persevering nature of faith is that faith is enduring. Verse 36 again, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And let me just stop there for just a moment. How many of you have experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment for the cause of Christ? So we're all on new ground here, aren't we? Well, as I said, is it not true that generally speaking, we like to know whether or what we can expect of ourselves from any given situation? I'd like to know if I were to face these things that these faithful had experienced, how am I going to respond? And as the writer of this letter addresses this Hebrew congregation, he seems now to bring a question to his readers as well as to us that needs to be answered. If we, as professors of faith in Jesus Christ, were ever to come face to face with hardcore, intense persecution, would we pass that test of faith? In other words, how can we know that our faith is real? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? God, is my faith real? If I had to go through that circumstance, this situation, if I were experiencing what so-and-so is experiencing, how would I respond? How can I know if my faith is real? How can we know how we might do in light of such persecution? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered what you would do if your faith were challenged while you were staring down the barrel of a gun? Would you pass the test? I believe any seriously thinking professor of faith has thought this way, and I believe that we have some encouragement in this text before us. I would like to know if I was going to make it. And we have some encouragement, and so let's expound on this verse a bit and then consider how we might find this encouragement from it. So look at verse 36 and note that our text begins with the words, "and others." And others. Now the Greek word for others here indicates that this is an entirely different group of people than those we've been speaking about already. I mean, if you wanted to somehow say that we were only speaking of David and Jephthah and Samson and Barak, if you want to say somehow we were only speaking of Abraham and Isaac, of course they're all supposed to be examples through this whole thing. Now he comes to some nameless others. That's us. We're the nameless others, as it were. He's coming to a completely different group of people. We are not speaking of women who have received back their dead by resurrection in verse 35. These are an unnamed number of faithful saints who, by the power of God, endured extraordinary things and yet are given the testimony of verse 38, men of whom the world is not worthy. And I would like to be a part of that unnamed group. How about you? Verse 36 goes on to say that these others experienced. Now the English word experienced here, while certainly carrying part of the idea of the original Greek, is also incomplete. The Greek verb can either be a passive verb, meaning the receiving of something, something's being given to you, or it can be active, meaning that you are taking it to yourself. You're going out and you're grabbing a hold of this. And in our text, it's in the active voice. These are not people passively receiving mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. These are people that are saying, I'm going to take hold. I'm going to embrace all of these things. These others took something to themselves. What does that mean? I say to you that what happened to them was not by accident. They were not just waiting around somewhere, minding their own business, doing nothing concerning God, and all of a sudden this all fell down upon them. No, the idea is that these people were living by faith. They were giving a testimony of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming gospel truth. And in the process, by doing that, you are saying, I will take to myself anything that this world will throw at me. be it mockings, scourgings, chains, or imprisonment. Why could they do this? How could they do this? Because they knew that whatever the outcome, they would be saved. That's tremendous. I can go and do anything. I can say anything before Christ, about Christ. And what is the worst that could be done? Mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, death? For to me, to live is Christ. To die for Him is gain. Well, let's look at four things in this verse that these others took to themselves. Not necessarily the first things we would think about running out and taking, right? What are you going to go do today? I'm going to go take some mockings and scourgings. And by the way, I do want to say something here. We often talk, I think we spoke about last week, you know, would you go down to the promenade mall down there and would you speak about Christ even if you knew that it was going to bring you some kind of persecution? The idea is not that we are going out looking for persecution. I'm not suggesting that that's what this is saying, nor is what this text is not telling us. Hey, go out and try to get mocked. Go out and try to be scourged. That's not the idea. The idea is that if you're living your life by faith, sometimes we've seen you'll conquer a kingdom. You'll escape the edge of the sword. Other times, God has different plans for His glory, which may include these kinds of abuses. Well, first it says that they took to themselves mockings. Mockings. Now, these mockings are simply, we're given a very simple definition, they are cruel verbal abuses. Now, probably we've experienced that at one time or another. Sometimes children, neighborhood children, can be really good at mocking, right? Cruel verbal abuses. But of course, these are because a person is a Christian. These are because a person is living a life specifically different than the rest of the world. And the purpose of these mockings, the Greek kind of carries the idea that the purpose is to ridicule, dishonor, or literally shame a person for their beliefs or practices. It is to put a person down in front of everybody else because of what they believe. Now, my illustration is a bit antiquated, and I apologize for that, but I do know that about 20 years ago or so, that if you were to identify a man as a homosexual, along with any of the colorful adjectives that might go along with that, that was, at that time, what? Bringing dishonor and shame upon such a person. People weren't coming out of the closet as they were, and they didn't want to be identified that those kinds of colorful adjectives that we would use, not we, maybe me, but that people would use on that were meant to shame that person for their practices or their belief. Now, of course, the problem is that people wear those titles with badges of honor, and that's just an indication of where our country is. But that is the idea here. And so let us not forget that while we parade around today and kind of joyously and without any really thought take upon ourselves the term Christian, that term originally was a derogatory term. It was meant to dishonor and shame the people who wore it. Now, it backfired for those who were trying to discourage and dishonor and shame somebody. It backfired because the Christians were like, little Christ? Yeah, that's exactly what we are. It's interesting how God does those things. But this term Christian was meant to disgrace a seemingly fringe group of people who worshipped only one God in the midst of people who worshipped many gods. It was meant to dishonor and shame those who many thought were cannibals because they partook of the flesh of Christ. And the point to be made here is that those of faith were able to take to themselves the mockings. They were able to take the ridicule and the scorn of whatever people had to say about them, but not just in vain. It was for one purpose and one purpose only, for one reason and one reason only. We are not to go out and get mocked just because of any old thing in our life. The reason why these people were mocked and they were ridiculed was because of their faith, their practice, their words, their testimony of Christ. I've been called a lot of things before, and a lot of them have nothing to do with Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Is your life being lived in such a way that it's inviting mockings, if that's what people wanted to do? They were not ashamed to be called Christians. And by the way, I say it again, we take that so glibly, don't we? We are Christians. They were not ashamed to be called Christians in a time where that was a derogatory term. They found this no dishonor in being referred to as those who believed in only one God. And we see this mocking attitude. We heard it in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Listen very carefully. I mean, this is exactly what this text is getting at. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, reviled, mocked, ridiculed, scorned. What does it say? You're blessed. Why wouldn't you want to take it upon yourself? If somebody says, you're one of those Christians, you're one of those who worships only one God, you're one of those who only believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Yeah. It says you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Why wouldn't you want that? If you're living your life in such a way invites that, don't go, oh, I can't believe people are calling me names. You're blessed. It means that God's Spirit is on you and working on you. It says in verse 15, make sure, it's interesting, make sure that none of you suffers. This is what it's saying. For anything other than for being a Christian, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers, and why is this term in here as a Christian? This term, I'm sorry, I should be a little better informed here. I think this is only the second time the term's used in all of Scripture. They're first called Christians in Antioch, Syria, in the book of Acts, and here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, interesting that this term we embrace so much is only used twice. Maybe it's used a couple of other times. But it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, call me what you will, so long as what you say is true with who Jesus is and the Word of God. You can deride me all day long with such truth, because in a sense, when somebody is mocking you because of what you believe and they're articulating what you believe, these people are saying, you're a cannibal because you have this communion with Christ. Yeah, I do have communion with Christ. That's true. You are strange because you worship just one God. This is true. Go ahead and say it all you want, because ultimately you're just testifying of the truth. Mockings. But in addition to these mockings, our text says that these also took to themselves scourgings. Now, this gets a little bit more difficult. The word here for scourging is the Greek word mastix. Some of you may already know what that is. A mastix is a Roman flagellum. It is a whip comprised of a very short handle with usually like 8 or 9 or 10 leather strips coming out from it, and tied onto that leather, each one of those leather strips are pieces of jagged bone, metal, or glass. Some think that the author of Hebrews may have been referring again to an intertestamental period, that time between the Old and New Testaments called the Maccabean period, around 167 BC. It was during this time that the powerful and cruel king who sat in Syria just north of Israel by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes forced Jews to eat the flesh of swine. And if they refused to do it, one of the things he would do was use a mastix. They would scourge him. What does that mean? Generally, the victims of a scourging were tied to a post, and blows were applied to the back and to the loins, and that leather strip would wrap around part of their side, and then the executioner would just rip their flesh literally off their back and their buttocks, exposing their flesh. It is said that if the executioner was particularly cruel, he would turn the victim to face him, and he would tear out his stomach and his bowels and even his face. The process is described as being so horrific that most of the people who endured a scourging passed out, and many of them died from the scourging itself. It's interesting because it was generally used as a prelude to capital punishment, and yet many of them died beforehand. And it is even said that the Romans thought it was merciful, because an even more horrific way than dying than by that of scourging was by crucifixion. And so the idea was, if you scourge them, they get weak and they'll last that much shorter of a period on the cross. Of course, we know that this scourging was done to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27:46, we are told that information. And so now we are told that by faith, these others took upon themselves that kind of punishment. Ever wonder if you would make it? Added to these mockings and scourgings, and the text is built in such a way as to come to a climax, it says that these were also those who were in chains, which is a reference to shackles, being locked up, locked to a wall, being bound hand and foot, along with imprisonments, which is a reference to literally being caged or confined. It means to be watched over so that your movements are restricted. In other words, by faith, these others lost all earthly freedoms. Consider some of the freedoms that you take for granted today. We speak of that all the time in more of a just a materialistic, earthly sense of our freedoms as a country, and we get all upset and not necessarily inappropriately so, that, you know, we have got to take off our shoes to get on an airplane these days, and all these things that we're getting restricted on. But the idea is that these people lost all earthly freedoms. Now, what's the point? Remember that we generally do not like not knowing what to expect, right? We want to know what to expect. And perhaps what is being addressed here is a fear. It is a concern. How can we know if we will endure these things by faith? If these things were to begin to happen to us here in the United States, would we ask that question? Lord, will I endure? How can I know if I will stay true to the Lord in such trials, or would I deny Him? Beloved, here's the great encouragement. I believe that this passage is here for our encouragement. If you just read these verses and said, this is all there is to look forward to by faith, you might get overwhelmed. But here is the encouragement. For if your faith, why does he say this towards last? Because if your faith has been manifesting all the other characteristics of the previous verses, if you have seen the dominion of darkness conquered and you've been transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, if your faith performs works of righteousness, if you can see that you are obtaining the promises of God and the like, then here is the encouragement. Then you may expect that if you are called upon to suffer mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, guess what? You have every confidence that you will be a shining testimony to God. But if you don't see those things, if you aren't experiencing those characteristics of faith in an atmosphere where it doesn't necessarily matter, as it were, then you might question it. But the joy is, if you are living by faith, you can know that you will endure, because endurance is a fruit of faith, because persevering faith endures. In other words, if you will invest yourself in seeing faith expressed as previously in this chapter, then like these others, you will be able to actively receive, take upon yourself any verbal abuse, any physical abuse, any instruments of restriction of your earthly freedoms by faith as well. It is not that these, again, were going out with the purpose saying, come on, verbally abuse me so I can feel good. Physically abuse me so I can feel good. Rather, it's saying this, if and when such persecution reveals itself, when it happens, the faithful will simply realize the enduring nature of faith. It just kicks in, as it were, this principle of simply trusting in the person and the promises and provisions of God by faith in times of persecution is seen for us in the words of Christ over in Luke 12, 11 and 12. It's the same kind of idea, maybe not seemingly as intense, but here's the idea in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. And here's the encouragement. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What is the point? The idea is that by faith, when you are a person of faith, you know the Spirit of God dwells within you, you will be able to speak confidently whatever God would have you to speak, you will be able to endure whatever God would have you endure, you will be able to testify to whatever God would have you testify. Beloved, this is the promise of God, that those of faith will endure even through even the most horrific of circumstances. And so the issue is not to worry, but simply to devote yourself to God by faith. So faith is enduring. Let's move on to verses 37 and 38, and we see the second of our points this morning. It's the fourth of the persevering nature of faith, that faith is empowering. Faith is empowering. So persevering faith is enduring, but finally, as seen in verses 37 and 38, persevering faith is empowering. And we have this long list here, or relatively long list, all these kind of horrific things. These are the kind of things you want to come to church for on Sunday morning, right? These are the kind of things you want to hear about. The faithful, stoned, sawn in two, ripped apart, cut in half. All these thoughts, but let me quickly walk you through the five areas mentioned in which these faithful were empowered, and let me define what I mean by empowered. They were empowered to continue to testify of their faith in God regardless of the cost. That's what I would like to know. That I will have the power that whatever is going on, I will continue to speak of my Savior. And here, if we just consider some of the examples of Scripture, we see that very thing. First, we're told that these were stoned. While stoning was a common Jewish practice of judgment, some of the readers may well have had in mind people like Peter and John, or in Acts chapter 5, they were threatened. They were almost stoned for their faith. And yet, in light of such a threat, Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32 records the testimony of Peter, who when he was commanded to speak no longer of Jesus, he said what? We must obey God rather than men. And he proceeds to give the gospel message. He was about to be stoned, and even if he had been stoned, I think he would have continued to give this testimony of faith. Perhaps a better example, one of the greatest accounts, is that of Paul in Acts 14. Let me just remind you of what's going on. Paul was run out of Antioch and Iconium went to the city of Lystra because the Jews had run him out. They didn't want to hear this gospel message anymore. And when he went into Lystra and began to proclaim the gospel, the Jews of Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra, and it says in the text, they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead. They thought they had killed him. Now that's a bummer day. If I thought, you know, today I'm going to preach the gospel and some people from Springdale, I'm sorry if you, okay, let's do some people from Grove, Oklahoma. Anybody from Grove, Oklahoma? Okay, some people from Grove, Oklahoma drag me out over into Bentonville and they stone me and they leave me for dead, that'd be a bummer day, right? I mean, even if they didn't kill me, my first inclination, I think y'all would agree, get him home, get him rested, let him recover from this for, you know, a week, a month, give him a year off, whatever. Paul, it says, gets up. It says in the text that he gets up and goes back into Lystra, and the next day he goes to the next city, Derbe, and he continues to preach the gospel. He continues to testify. He was empowered by God. I don't know how else you explain it except that he was empowered by God to continue his testimony, and that is an example of the empowering nature of faith. That he would go. I mean, what would you expect? If they stone me in Lystra, I go to Derbe, what are they going to do to me there? Maybe we'll see if we can meet out in the woods. No. He took to himself. He received all these things. The second description given here is that the faithful were sawn in two. That's a real bummer day. The Greek here is really insightful. The Greek for sawn in two literally means to be sawn in two. There's really no other way to understand it. It appears that the author may have been referring to a Jewish tradition that taught that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by King Manasseh. But what is intriguing to me is what it is said that Isaiah said in the extra-biblical book called The Ascension of Isaiah. And notice what it says here. It says that this is what Isaiah cried out as he was being sawn in two. It says that he neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spake with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in twain. What is he doing? He's giving the gospel. He's communicating the truth of God while he's being sawn in two, if that's an accurate account. But what I find interesting is the idea that even in the persecution, he was empowered to what? Continue to testify of the greatness of God revealed in the gospel. The third description is that they were tempted. They were tempted. This is interesting. A lot of the earliest texts don't have this, but I still think it's worth considering here. The word tempted there carries the idea of a fiendish torture, not of the body, but of the conscience, where the torturer would promise release if the victim would recant, but then he wouldn't do it. Continually being played with, as it were. And the point is that by faith, even under such pressures, these would not recant their faith. The fourth description is that they were put to death with the sword. Now, I think this is very intriguing because back in verse 34, what did some of those others do by faith? They escaped the edge of the sword. But here, these, by faith, what was the point? I think the idea of being put to death with the sword is the idea of judgment. The idea here is that they were judged by the world as evil and deserving death. Their testimony was so in contrast to what the world believed. Their communication, their lifestyle was so different that the world actually saw them as a threat. You know, one of the teachings of the New Age movement, which I know hasn't had a lot of press in recent years, but one of the ideas was that those who believed in one God were like a cancer to this world. And that their teaching was that one day this earth, Mother Earth, would purge herself of all those who follow that Christian God, the monotheistic God, or monotheistic followers of that God. And how would you explain that? That's interesting, because if there was a rapture, you could explain very easily. Well, how would they explain it? Why would they continue on? And why wouldn't that be enough to spur them on to thinking about maybe the Bible's right? Because there would be a teaching in place that simply said the earth got tired of the Christians and expelled them. They were put to death by the sword, judged by the world as evil, and yet they gave their lives as examples of trust in the Lord. The fifth and final description here is found in that statement, they went about, and there's several things that they went about in. The rest of verses 37 and 38 is simply an explanation of how these went about. And so you see there, how did they go about? They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. The idea here is in their manner of dress, the idea that they were not wearing the great fashion of the day. They were going about being destitute, that means without resources. They were going about afflicted, that means hard-pressed or hounded by their enemies. I mean, maybe the best picture there of what it means to be afflicted, I remember, of course, we have cats, and we're in Grand Junction, Colorado. We lived out near a field, and the field mice would always try to get in. And you always, you know, these mice would come in underneath the garage door. And sometimes you'd come in and look, and we'd had three cats, and they were all just standing by the door, staring at it. If somebody didn't know what they were doing, they would have thought they were insane. But you know what they were doing? They were waiting for a mouse to come through. And when they did, they all began to pounce on it. And they would bat a mouse around. It's a little mud room, so they could have mice field hockey all day out there. But they were hounding, they were afflicting that mouse. We always say that, you know, the cat's playing with the mouse. Well, the mouse wasn't playing, okay? But that's the idea of being afflicted. You're being pounced on continually. It says that they were ill-treated, and that literally means tormented, mistreated, tormented continually. Additionally, if we move past that parenthetical statement that starts in verse 38, it says that also then that these went about wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They were just getting by wherever they could. And the point, I believe, is that by faith, these were empowered to have and maintain a testimony even when they were deprived of all ordinary humanitarian expectations. One of the big things in our country today, right, is everybody's got a right to have something. And yet these had nothing. These had absolutely nothing. I don't think we can hardly imagine the extent of the deprivation multitudes of faithful have endured for the cause of Christ. We sit here in our air-conditioned sanctuary wearing our nice clothes and sitting in semi-soft pews, right? We have our cars and we have our homes and we have all these things. How would you continue to testify of God if you were deprived of all those things? Would you? Could you? Well, if you've been experiencing all the other aspects of faith and everything were taken from you, the idea is you can know that you would endure it. When I think about this, it makes me stop and think about the prosperity gospel that's preached today. Because this passage totally says no. You think health and wealth is what every Christian is to expect, and every Christian that doesn't have some kind of health and wealth is living in sin? Well, these people were either the most incredible sinners or they were most faithful. Could we do that? Sometimes we might even consider that question with fear and trepidation. Could we do these things? Asking if our faith is strong enough. Is our faith genuine enough to be able to endure such a trial? Can we know if our faith is so empowered? Well, beloved, again, I submit to you that to the extent you see your faith maturing in those characteristics and areas which can be manifested or known now, you can be assured. You can expect that your faith will carry you through the most trying circumstances. You may come out on the other side with hair straight back, you're white as a ghost, and you're trembling, going, "That was great." But you'll make it through to the other side. Your faith will carry you through the most trying of circumstances. Well, let's look at that final statement that we will consider here. It's at the front end of verse 38. And really, folks, it is the testimony of the Word of God concerning these people. This is God's testimony. Well, you can think whatever you want to think about these people. Maybe they were great. Maybe they seemed insane to you to go through all these things for their faith. But here's what God said of them. They were men of whom the world was not worthy. The word world here speaks of an attitude of materialism and sensuality, a world that wants to have, wants to hold, wants to see with physical eyes, as opposed to those who will walk by faith and say, if I have nothing, I yet have everything in Christ. Such a world does not understand the life of faith, as one preacher has put it. I love this statement. The world drove them out, thinking them to be unworthy to live in it, while in truth the world was unworthy to have them living in it. And that is really the profundity here, folks, that if you live by faith, you are worthy of a world better than this. Not of yourself, but what Christ has given to you and promised to you is a world, a place much better than this. And isn't that what we look forward to if we are in Christ? This world is not my home. I am looking forward to being in the presence of God for all eternity. How is that for a testimony? Well, then, we see that genuine, persevering faith is promised the two things we considered, to endure as well as to empower for continued testimony regardless of the circumstances. We sing a hymn sometimes that always overwhelms me because it seems to speak of so many things that we really don't experience as believers today. And yet, interestingly, it seems to be based, at least in part, off of this text that we read this morning. As I think of this text, the text of this hymn, I often find myself asking, can I really mean this as I say it, as I sing it? Is my faith this genuine? And as I have stated before, the great encouragement is this. You can go home with this today. This is what you need to really consider, that if your faith is maturing, if you see your desire to know and love and serve God grow, if you are seeing sin more and more defeated in your life, if you have this growing desire to tell others about Christ, then these are signs to you that whatever may come, your faith will endure and you will be empowered by faith to glorify God whatever may come in any and all circumstances. Then you can know that you too can, in the words of verse 36, take to yourselves, experience all that these faithful have experienced, all that these saints have experienced, as well as what this hymn speaks of. And I'd like to read to you this text, and then we're going to sing it together. We're not going to sing all the verses that I'm going to share with you, but I'd like you to just think about this text in light of what we've just read from God's Word. And the title of the hymn is, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Let's consider the words, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They've left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. And while Thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show Thy face and all is bright. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In Thy service, pain is pleasure, with Thy favor, loss is gain. I have called Thee Abba, Father. I have set my heart on Thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to Thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while Thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with Thee. Take my soul, thy full salvation, rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what a Savior died to win thee, child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Haste then on from grace to glory, armed how? By faith. Armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the great encouragement of your word, that even as we consider those who endured such hostility for their faith in Christ, endured not because they themselves were strong, not because they were somehow smarter or more clever or somehow just more blessed than any other saint of any other age, but Father God, those who endure great hardships and trials do so by faith, and those who even escape hard times and trials do so by faith. I pray, Father God, for each of us this morning that we will beg of you to reveal to us the true nature of our faith. Do we have faith in Christ? Do we trust firmly in the person and the promises and the provisions of God through Jesus Christ? Does that faith affect our behavior and make it consistent with your word? And Father God, if anyone who seriously considers that question this morning finds himself wanting or lacking, and they are uncertain as to the nature of their faith, I pray, Father God, that you would have them cry out to you in this moment, Lord, save me. Lord, increase my faith. Help me to understand the greatness of who Jesus is, the one who died for my sins, that I might live for you. Father God, if there be anyone who is uncertain, may they not only cry out to you in this moment, but Father God, may they seek the counsel and advice of someone else here this morning. May they not even desire to leave this place until the question of their faith is made certain. And Father God, for those of us who profess to know you, we pray that our faith would manifest itself in the manners that we have been reading of in Hebrews 11. And Lord, that by that we may find encouragement to know that whatever may come, we might walk with you faithfully. Lord, forgive us where our faith stumbles. Forgive us where we might walk away, but bring us back to that steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be able to sing the song that we close with this morning as truly a prayer to you, that we have taken our cross and we've left everything else that we might follow you. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in this day now as we continue to worship you. We ask all these things in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.